And now as we begin this ninth chapter, I see in it a number of contrasts. There's a comparison and a contrast. And certainly there are a number of lessons that we can learn in the transition between the last chapter and this chapter. I mentioned last time, now we begin the first seven chapters. First eight chapters were largely concerning the rise of Samuel from before his birth to his birth to his anointment and appointment and being set forth as God's great prophet. And from then on, we begin to see, though there were prophets before, and anyone God spoke to proclaim his word certainly was a prophet. Moses was a prophet, but he wasn't anointed to the office of prophecy continually, but it's really with the rise of Samuel and after that we have this distinguished office of a prophet. And we'll see as we move on into the next chapter, you notice that I read verse 1 of the next chapter, because it really is the sum of and conclusion of chapter 9 as goes into chapter 10. And you'll see that Samuel gives instruction to Saul and wants to give him three particular signs from God to authenticate Samuel's word to Saul and the fact that God had now set him over Israel as their first king. And one of the signs which we'll see, and Lord willing, I look at another time, one of the three signs is that they meet prophets or the school of the prophets. And from this period on, we see throughout the Old Testament this mention of the school of the prophets, where they were instructed and where the people came together, or where certain of those who could exercise the gift of prophecy. And it was not just a gift that foretold, but it was a gift that spoke out the word of God. And it's interesting to see when they meet it. Some of it was connected with musical ability that God gave the prophets. You'll see them with lutes and flutes various instruments and harps, and some even think maybe tambourines, as they spoke the word of God, and they were moved in great praise to God at times. And we'll certainly see that. But we begin here very definitely the rise of the monarchy with the rise of Saul. But in it, we say it begins with a great note. It begins on a good note as Saul is chosen of the Lord, certainly, and ordained through the hand of Samuel. And as we noted in verse 1 of chapter 10, Samuel, and this is the beginning of this great sign, and the beginning of this ordination as oil is poured upon the head. And ever after, the kings of Israel are and the kings of Judah are set aside and ordained in that office by the pouring of oil. Now that's interesting because up until this time, the priests were set aside and ordained. We saw that certainly in the book of Exodus and then in the Pentateuch. So the kings were being put on par and set apart for this, which would be a sacred office in the sense as we learn from the New Testament, certainly, from Romans chapter 13, that those ordained to the civil office are ministers of God. So in one sense, it's putting them on the same plane as instruments of God in a different realm, certainly. And of course, the idea of pouring of the holy oil, the oil set apart, was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to qualify one to office. Now, the rise of Saul, of course, is very brief. And in the rise of Saul and the fall of Saul, we recognize the whole summary of the rise and the fall of Israel. Because with Saul and his life as the first king of Israel, we see reflected the religion, the outward form of Israel, their zealousness, their national pride, their zeal to be a great people outwardly. But it's all outward. But at the same time, we recognize when the test of faith, we read over in the New Testament in the words of Peter in his first epistle about the trial of faith. Now, normally we associate that with the trials or difficulties that come into our own life, and Peter is seeking to reassure the believer that the blessed inheritance of the saints and the certain hope that they have receives a God's salvation, of course, is kept by them, or for them rather, in heaven by the work of God being revealed in the last day. But we read about the trial of faith, and they for a season go through these various trials and temptations and testing. So we recognize there's manifest temptations or testing. Now, those testings can take various and sundry form, but the purpose of those testings, of course, in verse 7, is manifest in Peter. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found of the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's a reason that the believer goes through these things. Well, Saul had a great beginning. And we'll say again in chapter 10 the fact that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, or the Spirit, it speaks about it, the Spirit of Elohim, comes upon him, and he is moved to be numbered, at least outwardly in his appearance, to be like one of the prophets. But we recognize two things in that. The first thing we recognize is that the Spirit, though present in the Old Testament, is not present the same way or in the same work as he is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we recognize that from Pentecost on, the people of God have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them to bring a true and a lasting change in their life. That the testings of faith to the believer, the Spirit will work out in their heart and in their life a testimony to the work of God's grace. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit could come upon, and did come upon, and would influence, sometimes only for a while. But it was not a transforming, indwelling, permanent abode as it was and as it is in the New Testament. So Saul had a good beginning. But we recognize when he would come to the test, and God would put him to the test, he, like Israel, would fail the test because of their sin and unbelief. And so what begins with a good beginning and begins on a high note as soon as turned, of course, to a low note. Now it's also interesting as we look at chapter 9, or at least the beginning of chapter 9, we're presented with a genealogy of Saul. And there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and then it goes on and he speaks of his father and his father and his father's father. Now when we look at this particular passage of scripture, one of the things we ought to take note of is that this is not the only chronological rendering of the pedigree of Saul, but there are several places in scripture, also in the book of Chronicles, and there are some names in one and some names in the other. So we recognize this is not an exhaustive list of his father and his father's 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 father, but rather this is rather a summary for the purpose that is given. We have to take those lists and take all the several places in scripture to figure out and come to an accurate picture of who the fathers or the forefathers of Saul was. Now that is important. Genealogy is important in scripture, particularly to Israel. It's important, we know, as we've been studying in the book of Hebrews with the priests. It had to be Levi, and for the priests themselves and for the office of high priest, it had to be Aaron and his sons and his sons in the proper places. And no one could be. And as a matter of fact, to be a Jew, to be recognized within the house of Israel, at least according to the flesh, there were great tables maintained. And of course that comes into play even in the course of the genealogy of the kings. And of course we see that's maintained as we look over in the New Testament, whether it's the book of Luke or whether it's the book of Matthew, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the true and proper legitimate heir to the throne of David. Now, two things that we can note on that. All that comes to an end in 70 A.D. There's not a present person who claims to be a material son of Abraham who can prove it by written genealogy. So it will never be another priesthood. There can never be another priesthood, because all that was by the hand of God destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed in judgment. Pardon me. Now, at the same time we take note of that, we also take note of the fact, I don't know what is in your mind when you're reading this. I know even in my own mind, apart from the facts of Scripture, we would think of Saul, as we think of David, as a very, very, very young man. But that's not really so, because we read later on, almost immediately after these incidents, about the son of Saul, Jonathan, who is of such an age he can command people into battle. So when we read about Saul, who is presented as the only son of Kish, and then you read in verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a Jewish young man, and goodly, we recognize he could have been as old as 40, and certainly he was in his late 30s. When we take all the chronological information we have in Scripture concerning the time in which he was called and set aside and invested with the office of a king. Now, a couple more things before we get into... I see in this... There are two things. Look at the end of the 8th chapter and then look at the circumstances in the providential provisions of the call of Saul. It's just unexpected, but it's all with the invisible hand of the Lord in leading and guiding and ordaining and providing. We recognize, and we read there in verse 21, verse 22, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice." Now remember, they sought a king. There was nothing wrong with the king, as we noted before. There was certainly prophecy in Scripture regarding a king and a monarchy to come. But it was the wrong time for the people, and it was also the wrong, particularly the wrong sinful motive of the people. And yet, God gave them what they wanted. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, "Go ye every man to his own city." Here's their request. Here is almost their demand. He takes it before the Lord. The Lord says, "All right, tell them that they're..." Then send them away. It's almost like, do not just send them away. But in the course of time, we see what develops. There's just a man, and he's apparently a wealthy man. Now, Benjamin, remember Benjamin? Who was Benjamin? Now, Saul mentions it here in verse 21 when he says, I'm a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribe of Israel. Remember earlier, much earlier in our study of the things as they developed in the book of Judges, the fact that a man had a daughter and she was accosted and killed, and this was an affront to Israel, and Israel was called to defend the nature of that over in Judges chapter 19 and chapter 20. And all came and gathered to go to war except the tribe of Benjamin. Chapter 20, verse 47. You know, what's all this talk? And because they did not take up the cause, the just cause of this woman and Israel, because it was a great sin, God turned the hand of Israel against their own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And, you know, they were reluctant to go against them, but God told them to go against them, and they were destroyed, save, verse 47 of 20, 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. And then remember we read the rest of the story. Were they going to be cut off? Was Benjamin going to be cut off from Israel? And then there were wives provided for them. So they had certainly shrunk to a very small group. But yet, as we read this chapter, we recognize not only Saul But Kish was a mighty man, or a man of great influence, or actually a man of wealth. So Saul comes from a family of great influence, a strong, renowned family, and a wealthy family that was able to have these valuable donkeys, these she-asses, that were lost and needed to be found. And so he sent his son, his only son, to hunt for that. Now, later on in Scripture, go over to Hosea. We have somewhat of a commentary of what takes place here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and not only in chapter 9, but as it goes further. And it's not only of Saul, but again, it's of Israel itself. And you can read in Hosea with me from chapter 13, beginning at verse 9. And God is addressing Israel. He says, "O Israel, thou that destroyest thyself, but in me is thy help." Now that's interesting. He is addressing and condemning Israel and saying, "You're your own worst enemy because you have rejected me." Israel, instead of walking by faith and trusting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord's provision, in the word of Samuel, and the means he provided even before the deliverance from the Philistines, wanted to have a king to be like all the other kings. Not a king according to the laws and the commandments of God, a king that would honor God, a king that would be just judgment, but their demand for royalty, their demand for monarchy, was all outward. And they wanted to have the trappings that the other nations would have, so they could depend upon a king to bring deliverance from the Philistines and the enemy. And so here is the word of rebuke to them, that Israel is their own worst enemy, as they lack the faith and trust in Almighty God. He goes on, "O Israel, thou that destroyest thyself, but in me is thy help. I will be thy king, where is any other, that may save thee and all thy cities and thy judges, of whom thou sayest, give me a king and princes." That's what they saw. "I gave thee a king in mine anger, and I took him away in my wrath." Because Saul would not be the king that God would have for Israel, to be an image, to be a figure, to be a type of the greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's noteworthy again here is the lack of anyone in Israel when Saul is appointed and anointed as king, that he comes from the house of Benjamin. And I mean, everybody, this was not hid from the people when Saul was appointed. Certainly they looked to Saul, and they looked to Saul's descendants to carry on the monarchy. But that was not part and parcel of the prophetic revelation of God that stretched way back to the book of Genesis, and the blessing of Jacob, the blessing of Israel upon his sons, which we're all familiar with, which was a clear indication that if they had clung to the word of God and studied the word of God and had a proper understanding, would have recognized that Saul was not of the line that God had chosen, because he was not of Judah, the 49th chapter. You know, that's a word of blessing that is given as Jacob or Israel is about to depart of his life, when he calls Judah before him in verse 8 through verse 12. When he says, Judah, thou art he of whom thy brethren shall praise. And of course we recognize Judah is not the firstborn. Reuben was. And normally, according to the custom of the day, everything always passed to the firstborn. But of course we're learning the nature of grace and the nature of the sovereign work of God as he does what he pleases. He can pass by one and choose another, as he did in the case of even Jacob and Esau. And so he elevates, of course, Judah from among the tribes. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. The hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow before thee. This is a clear recognition of his leadership, and the monarchy ought to have passed into the hands of Judah. This reminds me a little bit of the birth of Christ. When the magi, when the kings come from the east and seek what the star means, and to Herod, and he has to call for the scribes, and the idea is they search and look at the scripture, say out of Bethlehem, you know, the child, the king shall be born. Well, they ought to have known that right away. This was the part of prophecy. This was the part of the ongoing ministry of redemption in the Word of God. But they had neglected the Word and substituted many things for it. And I think the same thing is seen here. Judah is a lion's whelp from prey. My son, thou art going up. He stooped down, crouches a lion, and is an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter, which is a symbol of rule and authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Big, clear reference not only to Judah itself, but to David, and to David's son and greater Lord, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't see it. They don't see it. This was truly a king of the people, whereas David would be a king from God, a king for God. And we see it again in chapter 9, verse 2, when it tells us about the son of Kish. Now we read, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly, speaking about his appearance. And there was none among the children of Israel goodlier person than he. From the shoulders upward, he was higher than any of the people. And they recognized him. They looked at him. He's the one we would outwardly in strength and beauty pick as the king of Israel. But later on, of course, we read of another. When God had chosen the true king of Israel to represent him, and the sons of Jesse were brought, and many of them were strong and young and strapping and probably handsome, and yet they were all passed by, and God spoke to Samuel, you know, men look at the outward appearance. This was all outward on the part of Israel's desire, and God was willing to give and did give them what they wanted, and it would be disastrous to them, and it would remind them that unless God gave and they consulted God, it would be a failure, because it was a reflection. They had outward zeal, but their heart was far from the Lord generally in the religion of Israel. Tall, handsome, and strong. But God looks at the inward appearance. So Saul is a king of Israel, a king of the people, after their desire. But David, of course, is a type of Christ as the king after God's own heart. And so we see the story. The story is pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. He loses his donkeys are gone. Where are they? His father sends his son out to see him. They're gone. He's too long. And he says, well, you know, I think he'll probably be concerned about us. Let's go home. And notice it's not against Saul, but his servant. So, well, let's go down and hear, see the seer. Let's go down and hear the prophet. Maybe he'll have a word for us. And as it was in those days, they would bring a gift to him, a shekel. A shekel usually was made, though it was one coin, it was made like in four, had four divisions, stamped out four divisions, that it could be broken off. So that he talks about a fourth of a shekel. It was a fourth part of that shekel that was made that way to be broken off. And it was a fairly decent sum, a large sum. So a shekel was even worth much more. And they thought they would take it down. And they go into the city. And just happened to be, no, all these things were dead. Samuel was going to make a sacrifice. They were going to seek Samuel. Notice Saul didn't recognize Samuel. Why did not Saul, who's about 35 to 40, recognize and seek after a Samuel? I think there must be a reason for that. Scripture silent, but it seems to be a reason. He's not that acquainted with these things. But Samuel was there. Where's the seer? Well, I'm the seer. But God had told him, you're going to, notice I like that phrase, verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear, a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send a man out of the land of Benjamin, etc., etc. You will anoint him as captain over the people. And so it is. He says, stay alive. And he takes him before the offering of the sacrifice. He prepares a dinner. He gives him the best of the choice. And he says to him, and this is an interesting expression, in verse 21, he says, you know, you're going to go, don't worry about those donkeys that have been found. The whole reason for why Saul found himself before Samuel in Saul's reasoning was to get the donkeys. But the whole reasoning in God's plan was that he would be anointed as first king over Israel. And Samuel answered in verse 20, and as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? So this indicates in the reaction of the next verse that Saul also was now well aware of the fact that Israel was seeking a king and demanding a king, and a king would be provided. And so he's really saying, you are the one that Israel desires. You're the one who's being appointed. So he's beginning to open up and explain this to him. Now, at first, Saul shrinks back And he says, am I not a Benjamin, as small as the tribes of Israel, my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? And he at first would be naturally overwhelmed with the responsibility and the position that he was called to. But of course, we recognize when God calls anyone, he provides them with the means of their calling. And we see that all through Scripture. When Moses didn't want to speak, he reminded them, as he later did with Jeremiah, you know, don't worry about it. I'm the one who created you. In Moses' case, he gave him Aaron to speak with him. He empowered. But I think that he does so in the same idea with all the people of the Lord. He empowers us all by the grace of faith to that which he calls us to. Over in the New Testament, it says in verse 12 of Colossians 1, we read, and it's Paul's prayer, and it's a word of praise for the Colossian Christian. And he says, I am giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us, and he's speaking about himself, but he's speaking about all those who have been born anew and born again, has made us meek. M-E-E-K. Well, this is not M-E-A-T. Meek. We could use the word qualified us. He has endowed us. He has qualified us, of course, through Christ, as the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of grace, the gift of faith. He has qualified, giving thanks unto the Father, not being qualified of and in ourselves, but made that way, endowed with that way. It made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, because he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us to the kingdom of his dear Son. And I've often, like you can connect that with that scripture, I've often quoted in Peter, I'm just about done, 2 Peter chapter 2. Now I recognize, particularly in the case of Saul, he was being qualified, he was being given the gifts, and he should have trusted God alone for those the execution of the office that he would have. But it wasn't the power of his own might, and that was a problem with Saul, and there was the testing and the failure of Saul. And later on, he sought to go out in his own strength and his own might, rather than, of course, calling upon the Lord and looking to him. Well, over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his, speaking about God, divine power hath given unto us. And he's speaking broadly. He's not zeroing in on any, he's not zeroing in on Timothy or those, you know, who's called to the ministry or any particular. He's speaking generally of all the believers, that God hath empowered, we could say, empowered all of us and given unto us all the empowerment we need in all things that pertain, that have reference to life. And of course, this is the idea of spiritual life or eternal life. And godliness, and how is that so? Through the knowledge, it's the spiritual knowledge of Christ, hath called us at the glory and virtue. There's no secret formula that some people have and other people don't have within the Christian community to advance in the faith. But that has been given and granted unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our, as Paul says, our wisdom, our sanctification, and our righteousness and our salvation. It's in him we have all those. God never called, he gave to Abraham that which was sufficient to Abraham and to David and to the priests and the whatever, and he would give here to Saul. So Saul should have relied on it. And then we have the rest, which is an interesting story here. He takes him aside. Takes him aside and communes with him. Tell me all that's in your heart. And then in verse 10, he anoints him with the oil. He kisses him and he says, "Is it not because..." And he's reminding him, "It's not because you're strong and handsome and because of just the people, but God chose you now, today, so you ought to recognize it. Is it not because the Lord Jehovah hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" And we'll continue, Lord willing, next time.